right, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 143 and sing the hymn we've just heard played, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come. And take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Ezekiel chapter 21. As we continue to make our way through the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 23 this time and consider together this particular chapter, which is completely and prominently dedicated to the subject of the sword of the Lord. And it's called the Sword Song, or the Prophecy of the Sword. So here, when we think of the sword, you think of death. We know that Christ's word is as a sword, and what it does, it kills anything to do with self. It's the sword of the Spirit. In grace, but it's also a sword in judgment. And here specifically in this chapter, we see the sword in judgment. It begins here in verses 1 to 5, and I'll read down through verse 23 and make comments as we go. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so again, remember, Ezekiel is already up in captivity in Babylon. And the Lord continues to give his word to him with respect to those that are remaining down in Jerusalem. And this is the word of the Lord. They're thinking that somehow they've escaped because Nebuchadnezzar had come down two other times and taken some to captivity. And they're thinking, well, the judgment's passed. But what we're going to read here, the word given to Ezekiel, is it's not past. In fact, the worst is yet to come. Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy, notice, against the land of Israel. This would be as much today as standing up and preaching against so-called Christianity, Christendom. People would be appalled. Well, he says, preach against Israel, the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, there's that word, behold, ponder, consider, think, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Imagine going into congregations today that profess to believe the Bible and standing up and declaring this word of the Lord, I am against thee. How long do you think they would let you speak? Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. Once that sword is drawn, it is for execution. So it's very clear here that the sword represents God's judgment. When he says to Ezekiel, set your face toward Jerusalem. In other words, preach against the holy places, because this was the thinking. Others were taken into captivity. They must have been worse than us. We're still here. City's still standing. We still have the temple. We have the sacrifices. Hey, what's the problem? And there were false preachers that were going about declaring that, hey, the judgment's passed. No need to worry. Just keep continuing your religious activities. But here the Lord says to Ezekiel to preach against, notice, the holy places. These would be the places that initially God had established as a type and picture of his son, but they had perverted. And so now the Lord is speaking judgment. Behold, I am against you. It's a very fearful thing when you consider God's wrath toward a people, especially when they don't perceive it. He said, I'll draw my sword out of its sheath. It says, cut off both righteous and wicked. This is talking about the temporal judgment that was to take place when the Lord raised up Jerusalem. And that even those that were the Lord's would suffer the same judgments as the wicked. This is not something that you can say, well, I'm a child of God, so when the Lord brings judgment against a nation, because I'm a child of God, I'm not going to suffer. If he causes a famine, the righteous suffer right along with the wicked. If he sends a storm, devastating storm, if he brings war, in times of warfare, children of God, which would be considered here as the righteous, those that God declared to be righteous for Christ's sake, they would suffer right along with the wicked. There was not to be any distinguishing of this, like so many pretend today, well, if you're really living right and doing right and being right, then somehow you're going to escape the sufferings of this world. No, he says here that all flesh, that includes children of God as well as those that are not his, that they might know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword. And so we see here the magnitude and severity of God's judgment. In the face of a watching world, all flesh, that they might know. We're talking about heathen nations observing what would take place with God raising up Nebuchadnezzar and bringing them against that city. What we saw already in the last chapter, that forest fire, God said that he would raise up and cause to flame out through the land, and we saw that in Ezekiel 20, 46 to 48. Now it becomes a sword. So a different metaphor, but still the same judgment. Now, we continue to read on here in verses 6 and 7. the actual size of the prophet in hearing this and acknowledging what it is that he has to declare. Sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. There it is again. Behold, it cometh and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. It's a sad thing when you hear some preachers today almost boastfully talking about God's condemnation of the wicked. And boy, they can wax eloquent about it. And I often wonder, has their own heart and mind ever been touched with the understanding that this is the wrath of God? And it does not leave any of us indifferent when you consider it. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart. That's what that means there, with the breaking of thy loins. The loins were, in the scriptures, that place that described distress and was an expression of deep emotional distress. They were regarded as the seat of strength, the loins. And so here it has to do with a complete collapse of any strength. At the sound of, or the thought of, here it speaks of the breaking of thy loins. Something broken is shattered. Why? Because of the news. And when it comes, it begins with the preacher. Many times there are portions of Scripture that I've got to stand and declare, even though I know it's not going to be comfortable or easy, but it begins with the preacher. As I weigh my own heart before the Lord, how it is He's been merciful to me. It's not just preaching at people, but considering if it were not for the work of Christ on my behalf, such would be my end. And so it brings us low. You think about the people of Jerusalem throughout this period of time. God didn't immediately bring this judgment to pass. He announced it hundreds of years before. For Isaiah, it was another 150 years removed. And then you get down to the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Both of those lived through. When it talks about them experiencing the sword, the righteous with the wicked, they lived through it. They were of that number. And yet now the time was coming that when the Babylonian army would actually draw near, and all that they were declaring, now the people would see. It says every spirit would faint and all knees would be weak as water. A lot of people have a profession today, and they think that when judgment comes, they'll know how to answer. They'll know how to present themselves before God. But I'll tell you, when that judgment comes, unless a sinner is found in Christ by His shed blood, having purchased them and God having justified them through that shed blood, there's going to be a quaking of knees and heart and weakness. It says when the knees will become as water. You see that there in verse 7. Knees shall be weak as water. There's actually, and this is what I love about the Hebrew language, so picturesque, because when it says here the knees will become as water, it literally is a euphemism that speaks of loss of bladder control in moments of terror. In other words, it will be such as even the strongest of men will be peeing themselves. That might sound a little graphic, but it's showing again the emphasis of these that boasted somehow that this judgment would not affect them, and when it comes, that's what the Lord is saying here. It says, one who out of fear now breaks into a cold sweat. and their knees begin to shake and tremble like water, knocking together, even as Belshazzar did when he saw the writing, handwriting on the wall. Remember that in Daniel? His knees quaked. Here was a ruthless, barbarian king that gave orders and chopped people's heads off, but in the face of just the finger of God writing that judgment, many, many tickle you, Farson. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. His knees quaked. People speak today boastfully as if somehow they're sure of heaven as their own name, when in reality they don't know that it's the very hand of God that's against them. And the Lord says, it is coming and shall be brought to pass. When he said it is coming, it means it's at the door. It's at hand. And we know that when Ezekiel would have prophesied this, it would have been in the last decade since he was taken into captivity, sometime between 597 before Christ and 587 before Christ, when Jerusalem actually fell. So less than 10 years away, probably less than a couple years away at this point. And so verses 8 through 17, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Say, here's the theme again, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, it is furbished, to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, it shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh. That indicates right there that this was something that Ezekiel would have been acting out. He may well have had a sword in his hand. And crying out, as people observed him, they probably thought he'd gone mad. But he was declaring the judgment of the Lord. He says in verse 13, because it is a trial, and what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thine hands together. So he's acting out as he's preaching, declaring, smiting his thigh, smiting his hands together, people's attention. And let the sword be doubled the third time. When he says doubled the third time, that's what he's speaking. The first two times is when Nebuchadnezzar came down in 605 before Christ, and then 8 years later came back down again in 597. Each time he ravaged the land, took some more out. Now the third time, what he's talking about here, the sword of the slain, it is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. Who's doing the talking here? This is God. That their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go thee one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left. Whithersoever thy face is set, I will also smite mine hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. So here we see the seriousness of this judgment that was to come. A sword that is sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. When it's talking there about the slaughter, yes, it's talking about the slaughter of men, but it's a word that's used of the slaughter of animals. And the Lord is saying, in essence, there's no distinction, animal or man, because of their wickedness. Should we then make mirth? People dancing and singing as if judgment was not upon them. Again, like so many today, preachers entertaining people on the road to hell. They're dying souls, condemned, and yet they bring them together to entertain them, make them feel better through music and motivational speeches and all these things that the Lord despises. When it says here that it despises the scepter of my son, you see that, the rod in verse 10, it contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Some believe that that was referring to Zedekiah, who was the final king there, and his scepter, and that the Lord would bring the sword against him. But I see that even in the sense of God's son, my capital M, capital S, that all of their mirth and all of their treating lightly the judgments of God was really contemning his son, because this is a picture of God's son there in Jerusalem, the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, and yet all of this they contemned his son. So the Lord speaks here as if he's the one getting the swords at ready to thrust in whatever direction he determines. You can see this as a commander lining up his troops. You think, what troops was he lining up? He was lining up Babylon. He was lining up Nebuchadnezzar, an army, a ruthless army. And just like a commander that will command the people to present arms, the soldiers to present arms, that's what he's doing here. Swords at the ready. Get your swords ready and ready to thrust. He says, then I'll cause my fury to rest. When you think about God causing his fury to rest, that sword either was plunged into his son, which is what Zechariah talks about. He unsheathed his sword and plunged it into his son, his shepherd. And his fury was rested as a result of that wrath being poured on his son with regard to his people. But with all others, if Christ is not the ransom, and he's not everybody's ransom, God never purposed it that way, then that fury will not rest until every last one is cast into utter condemnation. So we'll wrap this up here in verses 18 to 21. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, and to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. When it speaks here of two paths up there in verse 18, for the sword of judgment, he told Ezekiel to appoint two ways. And he explained to Ezekiel that the sword of the king of Babylon, see, that was the instrument in God's hand for judgment. It was as if he stood at a crossroads. He speaks there of that he's come to a crossroads, and that now it could go one or two ways. When it speaks there of verse 20, Rabbath of the Ammonites, that would be in Jordan. If you take a map on the east side of the Jordan River, there's a country today called Jordan. And today, Amman, Jordan, comes from Ammonites. But at one point, it was called Rabbath. And so, it's as if Nebuchadnezzar's coming down, and now he's got one of two ways to go. He could go into Jordan and take out Jordan, or keep going right on down to Jerusalem. And when he told there in verse 19, Son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place. Choose it at the head of the way to the city. This is as if he's saying, make a sign with a hand pointing, so that when Nebuchadnezzar gets there, crossroads, which way is he going to go? Guess what? He's going on down to Jerusalem. And it's interesting to see here God's sovereignty, because Nebuchadnezzar was an idolatrous king. And so he was consulting his gods. It speaks here of him shaking arrows at the parting of the way. You see that in verse 21? To use divination. So he made his arrows bright. And then he consulted his images. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains and to open the mouth. And it also says there that he would consult the liver. See that all there in verse 21? So you got arrows, you've got images, and you've got consulting the liver. The liver would be what I can, you know, if you had to see a liver doctor, I guess they call him a heptologist or something like that. These were spiritual heptologists. In other words, when they'd kill animals and slaughter them, they'd take a look at the liver and look at the color of the liver and try to determine direction based on what they observed in looking at the liver. All of this, and there were professionals, that these were charlatans that did this, and all of this Nebuchadnezzar was using himself to determine the will of his gods, but guess what? All the while, God was directing through it to accomplish his will. That's where we see God's sovereignty. And so, verses 22 and 23, the decision to go to Jerusalem. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem. At the parting of the roads, Nebuchadnezzar, air quotes, decided to go to Jerusalem. But it wasn't him deciding at all. It was the Lord determining. And even the methods that he would use, it speaks there of battering rams, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, and then to cast a mount and to build a fort. These were strategies that Nebuchadnezzar would use to bring down Jerusalem ultimately. But all the while, it was the Lord that was directing and determining. You ever think about battering rams? Why are they called battering rams? The word comes actually from a technique that the Babylonians used. They had these large engines that would hammer in a gate or a wall, and the head of it was a ram. And that's how it became known as a battering ram. Not just ramming, but interesting that even today these techniques we have still the terminology anyway. But here the Lord again shows his sovereignty, even over paganism of men and divination, causing some to follow false divination, thinking that somehow they'll be better off for it, but at the same time, the Lord accomplishing his will. Well, we'll leave it there and come back to the rest of that portion next time. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how profound it is. I pray that even as we've read it, we might consider our own state before you, that were it not for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplished work, whereby your wrath was poured out upon him on behalf of that people that you chose, that our end would be nothing but condemnation. I pray that this would cause us to bow and even our hearts to tremble as we consider how great mercy and grace you have manifest unto sinners such as we are. But at the same time, we consider those that are in darkness and continue to follow their own path and their profession and religion. Oh, how our hearts are stirred that unless you're pleased to intervene, that they'll know nothing but condemnation. None of those works will ever be able to stand them before you and your holiness and your presence. Cause us to bow in quiet admiration that you're a sovereign God, and there are those you purpose to save, and there are those that you will usher into eternal condemnation. But all we can do is bow and say, your will be done. We give you the praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Hymn number 224. 224. I know whom I have believed. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving grace to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him, or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am
persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Turn with me now in John chapter 9. This is the next miracle of Christ that we're going to consider together. And this whole chapter is worth our time to consider in one setting, but because of the amount of content we have here, I'm going to break this actually into three different messages. And for this message, we're going to consider John 9, 1 through 7. And this has to do with the healing of a man born blind. This is the miracle that Christ performed, and how profound it is, just in light of the fact that the entire chapter, all the way to 41 verses, is dedicated here by John. Some of the other miracles we studied are different portions, but here an entire chapter is given to this particular healing of a man born blind. So this is what we'll look at here, the actual healing in verses 1 through 7. The next message, we'll consider the controversy over the healing of this blind man. It caused a stir, controversy. And then the third message will actually be on the lessons learned, not only for the blind man that the Lord healed, but also for the Pharisees, what this taught them. But let's read this, John 9, 1 through 7, and then I'll make a few comments. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Think, okay, now he sees. No, he's got clay all over his eyes. And that's when the Lord said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore. You can see he was still blind, making his way exactly as the Lord had commanded, and washed, and then it says came seeing. That would have been a true walk of faith, not by sight, but by the Lord's word. That's the portion I want us to consider together, and then we'll continue on afterward. First of all, I note here, as Jesus passed by, there would have been no hope at all for this man had not Christ passed by. But this was not random. Just like with a Samaritan woman or any of these, where the Lord passed their way, it was on purpose and with purpose, even though the disciples themselves had not seen that it was for this man that he was passing by. There were a lot of blind people. But here it says specifically in verse 1 concerning Christ, as he passed by, what? He saw a man. The man couldn't see Christ. He was blind. But the Lord saw him. And let us remember then that if the Lord has given us eyes to see, it wasn't us that first saw him. He saw us. We could not see him. Left to us, we never would have seen him, but it took the Lord passing by, and the Lord opening our eyes. Here was a man, we didn't read it, but in verse 8, he was well known as a beggar. So you could add that to being blind. Again, a good description of who we are by nature, blind and beggars. The neighbors, therefore, in verse 8, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Where was he sitting and begging? He was sitting and begging in front of the temple, hoping for alms. That's about all that religion could do for him. Just like today, there are many that are in places that are still blind and beggars. Anything they can get is a handout. Make me feel better, preacher. Give me something to kind of lift my spirits a little bit. And if the Lord leaves them there, they'll never know him. But here's the part that I want us to see the difference between how our Lord dealt with this blind man and how the disciples perceived him. Because they said unto him, "Master," that's actually the word rabbi. They didn't say it in the same sense as the Jews considered themselves rabbis, but it's a teacher. And it was the way that they were addressing the Lord. And here was their question. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Isn't it interesting that here's a man in need, and yet rather than looking to the Lord for this man, that the Lord might be pleased to show him mercy, what are they doing? They're having a theological discussion, like so many do with the Bible. They have no interest in how it is that Christ saves sinners and shows mercy to whom he will. But discussion falls into some sort of theological puzzle that really couldn't help the man. They could sit there and argue all day long, well, was it the parents or was it he? But there are people willing, and preachers as well, to kind of throw their lot in this. I call this chat room discussion. And especially now with the internet and all these social media, you see these different groups sign up and they have particular themes that they discuss, and I read those things and I think, all the while here are sinners dying of thirst, dying of hunger, and don't know how it is even that Christ has come to save the chief of sinners. They're sitting there like you do with walnuts, cracking them open, cracking their little discussion nuts, and trying to discuss things rather than point sinners to Christ. And as one preacher said to me one time, don't sit there analyzing the bread and defining it in theological terms, all the while you've got sinners sitting out there needing the bread of life. This preacher said, just pass the bread. The word is what we need. Not some theological discussion about it. But here again, it points to wrong thinking. And this is where we need the Word to straighten our own thinking out, because we often suspect that where there is a more than ordinary sufferer, because we all suffer under the depravity of our flesh, and yet when we find a case like this, it appears to us then that somehow they were an extraordinary sinner and therefore they're suffering more for it. That's just our way of thinking. And that's why these disciples, who had probably been brought up under this teaching, I call it grave clothes, even though the Lord was teaching them, yet there was much they needed to learn, just like the rest of us. But it wasn't anything new. Isn't this the same sort of thinking that went all the way back to Job, one of the oldest books? So-called friends came and they were trying to get him to figure out something he had done. Certainly, you must have sinned, Job. There must be something that you have done that has caused all of this to come upon you. And that was the thinking in that day and even today. It was widely held that suffering, and especially some sort of disaster. Remember when they came to Christ and talked about the Tower of Siloam that had fallen on a certain number and they were killed, or Pilate had mixed the blood of the worshiper. What did Christ say? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Don't think that they were any worse because they were taken out, or that somehow that was due to some greater sin. There's not no one sin greater than another. We're all sinners. And yet, people think and, again, philosophize as to why this one suffers more than another. Just because someone's born and lives their entire life with eyesight and never apparently has a handicap doesn't mean they're any better than one born blind. Now, our Lord here in verses 3 to 5 didn't answer their question directly, if you notice. He responds without answering their question directly. He just simply says, neither hath this man sinned or his parents. So in one fell swoop, he took away that false thinking that they had. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. See, here again, people are of the thought and opinion that somehow this is the devil's work, and then God has his work over here. But here he clearly declares that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So there are two things that I note here. First, our Lord is saying here that this man's blindness was essentially a birth defect. When you think about it, it was the effect of the fall. We're all fallen creatures. It wasn't that he had sinned particularly or his parents that caused this to be. If that were the case, then every one of us would be born physically blind. Now, this was a birth defect that was not caused by some specific sin on the part of this man or his parents. Birth defects, you stop and think about different kinds, and you look at them, especially with babies, and you wonder sometimes why the Lord directs these. Well, it's a reminder that even children born in this world are born sinners, not because of any particular sin, but they come forth from the womb as sinners, speaking lies. And the Lord here is showing, again, that this is the effect of the fall. That's really what he's declaring here. It's not because the parents sinned or this man sinned as a child even. Because if he was born blind from birth, then the indication would be that somehow the child did a sin that caused him to be blinded. Well, we know that children don't, as they're born in the world, babies aren't actively sinning, and yet they're sinners. And left to themselves, they certainly grow up and that sin is manifest. But what we see here is the effects of the fall, the sin of Adam. And the reason there's death is because the scriptures say by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. So death has passed upon all. For all have sinned, it says, all did sin is the way to read that. Sinned in Adam. When he fell, we all fell in him. It probably should not surprise us then when we see babies born with these defects. Because it's just a reminder again that we're sinners. We should be probably more surprised that all of us are not born with such defects. You've heard people look at a baby. That's the first thing you look over and say, oh, it's a perfect baby. Well, looks are deceiving. Give it some time. It might be perfect physically, but spiritually that child is as much in need of a work of grace as any. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's not because of this sin or that, but that the works of God should be, notice, revealed in him, manifest in him. This was something new, that God in his sovereignty would purpose this blindness in his purpose, that God in him would reveal his glory and do a work in him. You stop and think about it. Had he not been blind, had he not been a beggar, he would not have been sitting there at that particular place in that particular time when Christ passed by that way. And I know that in the end, he's not going to give himself the glory and say, boy, I was sure lucky today I happened to be there when Christ passed by. Nope. Luck has nothing to do with it. God put him there in his blindness and in his begging. And for all that time, all those years, for that one purpose, that when Christ passed by, he should reveal in him his glory. And so, this man's case here, from beginning to end, was the specific work of God. That's not how people see it today. Again, they think, well, this one, he's not as fortunate as this one over here. I stop and think that if it took God to put me in a wheelchair and caused me to be deaf and blind, but for that purpose, that Christ should pass my way, and even if he should not raise me up out of that wheelchair or give me physical eyes to see, but would reveal Christ in me, there would be no greater gift than that. And that's how we rest. It may be that over time, the Lord take away some of our functions that we are so accustomed to, getting up and going out like we want to, and all of a sudden we become more limited. Who's doing that? It's the Lord. Lest we should put any confidence in our flesh and look to him alone. So here we see the outworking, really, of God's providence and sovereignty. Even in the suffering of this blind man, where the Lord found him, this was to bring out, as it says clearly there, that the works of God should be made manifest in him, not just toward him, but in him. What the Lord was saying, this is going to end up to be to his greatest blessing. Not only would he have physical eyes to see, but that Christ himself, the Redeemer, should be revealed in him. And so, some contest with that. They say, well, evil doesn't further God's work in the world. Well, it does. He rules and overrules in all things and will cause that even evil shall redound to his glory, whether for salvation. Look what they did to his son. God purposed that that evil that was done on Christ should be to the glory and salvation of a people that the Father gave him. And therefore we can rest in God's sovereign providence. Again, I stop and think how God here overruled, even in the disaster of this child's blindness when he was a baby, born that way. You can imagine the disappointment of the parents expecting a healthy child and born blind. And then when the child grew to manhood, sitting there begging, that's not something that parents would necessarily think to be a good occupation for their child, and yet it's what God purposed. Why? That when Christ passed his way, he would see the glory of God in the face of Christ and see the very work of God turning to the true light of the world. That's what he says there. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But what does it take to see light? It takes God giving you eyes. And that's why that last message we're going to look at is how the Lord didn't just heal him physically, but gave him spiritual eyes to see who Christ was. But when Christ says here in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, instead of focusing on their speculation and theological problem or puzzle, here our Lord Jesus Christ is describing why he had come into this world. He had a work to do. And it would be manifest that it would be even in this one for him that he passed this way. If the Lord appeared to be in a hurry sometimes, going from one place to another, he crossed the entire Sea of Galilee to deliver one demoniac and then got back in the boat and went back across to another. You're saying, what's determining where he's going? His sheep! Just like here. He had a work to do. And when he says there while it is day, that was speaking of his time that God had given him to work until night should come. What night came for Christ? When he should suffer and die. And that work then, when he says, when no man can work, think about nighttime. Of course, we have 24/7 working today, but back in the day when it got nighttime, everybody went home. There weren't lights everywhere. There weren't factories and other things. Your work was done when night came. And you waited till the next day. Well, Christ was working toward that night when he told those that came to arrest him in the garden, now is the hour of darkness. That's what he was describing. When on the cross, the sun was hidden, 3 hours of darkness, midday. That was the night that had come, but Christ's work was complete. There wasn't one thing undone. That's why he said there, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And his life was not taken from him. He gave it up to his Father, but not before it was finished. To me, that's a comfort to know that when Christ died and he cried, it is finished. It's finished. His work that he came to do was accomplished for the salvation of his people. So then verses 6 and 7, to wrap this up, we see how the man was healed. Again, here, an unusual way. He spat on the ground, it says there in verse 6, and made clay with the saliva. Now, we've already seen a couple other examples where the Lord used his spittle. Two other healings that we looked where he used his saliva to heal. But here, he literally spit, and on the ground, it says, and then made clay in the spittle. You can imagine people watching him. What is he doing? But he said he anointed the eyes. That doesn't sound like much of an anointing, but it is when God is working through Christ. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Unusual method. I believe one of the reasons for this is to show us that you can't cookie cut how the Lord is pleased to deliver sinners. Yes, it's going to be the Lord, and it's going to be his work. But when I look around and consider each one of us here, the path by which the Lord brought us, it may not be exactly in the same detail, but we know it's going to be always by his grace, through his word, by his power. Here, the emphasis of John here, which when you go back to the beginning of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by him were all things made that were made, and without him was nothing made that was made. So the theme of John throughout is Christ as the Creator. But not only as the Creator, but also as the compassionate Savior. And so here we see when it says he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, he didn't just pick that mud up and just slap it on his eyes and say, there. Anointing. Imagine the hands of our Lord at work putting this mud on the blind man's eyes couldn't see anyway. But here the Lord was taking this clay, and the weight of the clay would serve as a reminder to the blind man that something had been done for him, even though he still could not see at this point. The Lord purposed it. It wasn't going to be the clay that was going to give him eyes, but it would be the Lord. And so that's why he says to him, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. In this miracle, again, we see the Lord taking the initiative. It's always the Lord. And it's His direction. And this is what I said before. It's a walk of faith. Faith walks not by sight. He heard the voice of Christ. He felt the touch of His hands anointing him with that mud. But still, the Lord directed him down this path to Siloam. And he followed the voice of Christ, because it was Christ that was drawing him all along, directing him all along. That's why Christ told His disciples, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He's not saying, if you love Me, I'm going to send you back to the law. But He's talking about His commandment. He's talking about His Word. What is precious to the soul of one that the Lord has taught? It's His Word. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. Teach me Thy way. That's how we sing it. Now, not many people would appreciate having mud made with spit and rubbed in their eyes. But I say again, there's a reminder that of His own undeservedness, even for the Lord to do a work. You think about taking mud and rubbing it in someone's face. You think, well, that's pretty humiliating. Yeah, you're right. But that was the purpose of the Lord here. If He thought He was low already, being blind a beggar, here, let me take some mud and put it in your face, rub it in your eyes. But then, so, you know, some would find that to be offensive. And yet, you cannot offend any of God's sheep. You cannot, for that, drive them away. We don't see Him reacting and saying, what are you doing? Yes, the gospel is offensive. And in many ways, it's as if when we hear it, mud's rubbed in our eyes as well. But when the Lord does that, it's for a purpose. And that's why He sent him here to the pool of Siloam. You say, why that pool? This was in Jerusalem. It says, which is by interpretation, sent. This was a pool that had been built back in Hezekiah's day. And there was a tunnel that led from this pool into the, really up toward the temple. It was an engineering feat that was built in the Old Testament times. It was called Siloam because it was by this means that water was actually sent into the city. It was a conduit into the city. We fuss when our water's cut off, you know, for a few hours. We're calling the water department saying, hey, when's that water going to be on again? Imagine when it comes back on, you're like, ah, the water's back on. It's a conduit. That's what this pool of Siloam was, whereby water was brought into the city. But what was Christ doing sending him to that pool? He went His way, therefore, and washed. Many would go down into that pool and wash and bathe in it. You remember the one instance where there was a superstition that somehow an angel came and would cause the water to rush, and people would rush, and there was a lame man next to the pool that the Lord delivered without even getting down into the pool. But he went and washed. Again, this is an example of faith, following exactly what the Lord told him to do. He couldn't see. He was blind, and there was mud in his eyes, so he could say a double blindness. And yet, those beautiful words there in verse 7, he came seeing. I will tell you this, that we're not to sit around and wonder, well, how is it that I'm come to Christ? And If I come, will he receive me? Will he? Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh, I will no wise cast out. And when the Lord gives you faith, grants you that faith, that's what you do. You do exactly as he directs. You know, at this particular time, I look through the Bible. This seems to be the first time in recorded scripture that a person born blind was ever healed of their blindness. In the Old Testament, the Lord speaks of the day that he would come and open the eyes of the blind. We see that in Isaiah 35:5, speaking of the work of the Messiah. And so this would be a definite testimony that he was indeed the Messiah by healing this blind man. But from Genesis to John, no prophet, no priest or apostle ever gave sight to eyes born blind like this up to this point. And it's interesting that the word there, when it says he came seeing, it means literally he recovered his sight. But where did he lose it to begin with? Well, in the fall, being born blind, but now recovered. And that's the same thing it is with those that the Lord gives eyes to see him spiritually. It's the Lord doing the work, opening the eyes. But he's the water of life. He's the light. And when he's pleased to open the eyes, that's when we see. And it says he came seen. He came back to the Lord, to the one who had opened his eyes. We'll stop there for now. Pray the Lord bless what we've heard and thank him. If he's given us eyes to see, it's all by his grace. I'm going to sing it out of the chorus book, if you don't mind. It's a little bit long, Amazing Grace. But when you think about this blind man, this is on page 12, song number 5. Think about what it is to be given eyes to see. I wanted to sing the entire hymn here because our book cuts it short, but there's significance here in the entire hymn as John Newton wrote it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. An evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till I met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke, my conscience owned and felt the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord had slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. The blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil the life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below shall be forever mine. When we've been there unnumbered years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen. Amazing grace. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.